One of the reasons I get so excited about the Advent and Christmas season is that I can't ever forget that first Advent and Christmas I experienced as a new believer. As some of you know, I became a Christian at the age of 25, and I'll never forget 9 months later having Advent. And Allison was pregnant with number two, and she actually delivered Ben on December the 21st. And so when the Christmas Eve service came, the candlelight communion service, I was by myself with little Drew at that point. And I'll just never forget, even being 1,000 miles away from home, living in Boston at the time, I'll never forget the sense of family that I felt. The sense of being with the ancient family, God fulfilling his ancient promises in such a gracious way. I'll never forget the beauty of that night when I learned really for the first time how precious it is to belong to the people of God and to be the recipient of his promises. And I suppose that's the reason that I get so excited about this time of year, even 35 years later, when I would encourage you to come and just take part of every single thing you can. I mean, just listening to the choir this morning, I'm sure you felt as I did, that what a beautiful privilege for us to hear such noble themes put to such beautiful music, sung in such a gorgeous way. And tonight we'll hear the same thing, and these next Sunday evenings as well. So make the Sunday morning and evenings of Advent your time of sitting before the Lord and just letting it all wash over you. He did this all for you because he loves you. Another thing I remember about that first Advent season was that I just met a man 20 years my senior who was a vibrant Christian businessman. And he had taught me much already. He belonged to another church. And he invited me to come up to his church building on a Saturday morning, have breakfast with a group that he had Bible study with, and to meet with that Bible study. So I drove an hour and went to that church on a Saturday morning and met some very fine people at breakfast. And then we began to pray together. And I think it was the first time I ever held hands while I was praying. And I was thinking, oh, these Christians, they do that too. It's kind of intimate. And realized that we really do belong to each other. And then after prayer, we began to study a text of the Bible that was actually based on the Annunciation of Mary to Mary of the fact that she was going to have a baby. Born of the Holy Spirit. And during our sharing, I'll never forget one delightful woman, a very tender heart, she said, I'd like to read something to you all that I wrote about this. And everyone in their group said, well, sure, of course. Well, read it to us, Sarah. And so she read it. And as I listened, I was a brand new Christian. I'd only been a Christian 9 months, but I think I was listening to heresy. It was my first experience of heresy in the church. And she said, she began to tell in very poetic and literary terms how it was for Mary when Gabriel came to her and brushed her hair back and began to be very intimate with her. And I knew where this was going. And I had only been a Christian 9 months, but I'd been taught about the incarnation and about the virgin birth and so on. So I just raised my 25-year-old hand and I said, excuse me, is this consistent with what the Bible says? Well, you could have heard a pin drop. I wasn't invited back next week. And so, I knew I had done the socially awkward thing. I knew I'd done something kind of wrong. And so on the way back home, driving my old Ford, I was thinking, did I just drop a bomb in that church building? I mean, was I just a knucklehead? Was I just being bullheaded? And so I began to ask myself the question. I mean, does it really matter how Jesus was conceived? Does the biblical story make a difference in terms of literary terms? And I'd like to tell you the conclusion I came to. It's the first point I want us to get in the text. If you don't have your Bibles open, please open them back up. We're going to look particularly at verses 18, 19, and 20. And observe something very important about Advent, about the virgin birth, about Christmas itself. And what I discovered in verse 18 is that the creation of Jesus Christ, if you will, or the origin of Jesus Christ as a human being, was a miraculous event. Now, the reason I say that, I came to learn later in life, that if you even look at the word birth in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ. I learned later on after I studied the Greek language that that word actually is not the word for birth. That's kind of an interpretive act on the part of our translators. Technically, the word there means Genesis. Now, about the Genesis of Jesus Christ. That is, where did this one come from? It's the same word that's used in verse 1. If you'll look up there, it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Same word. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Where did he come from? And when you look at this text, you'll see that Matthew, writing largely to a Jewish audience, and that's very obvious because he systematically throughout this gospel says, as it was said in the scriptures. In other words, he's taking his Jewish friends back to the Torah and saying that this is not a new religion. This is the fulfillment of the old religion from the Old Testament. And he makes a real point of this, as we'll see two Sundays from today, even in our text. But Matthew has in mind at least three things about the Genesis of Jesus that are very important. First of all, you do get it in the genealogy. That Jesus came, as far as his human nature goes, he came from the royal line. He came from the Davidic line. And the reason that's important, Matthew wants to say to his Jewish friends, now we know the Messiah is a son of David. And he says, well, let me tell you, Joseph, his adoptive father, came from the line of David. So Jesus is qualified as Messiah because he has a Davidic genealogy. That's the first thing about his genesis. The second thing about his genesis that Matthew wants to make very clear is this one is a human being. And this is important because even by the time of Matthew, but certainly 100 years later, the church began to struggle with the idea, could this one who could work miracles and who ascended into heaven and who's going to come back in glory, can he really be fully a human being? He must be a Superman. And without using that kind of language, the later church actually did have some heresies in the church, saying that Jesus was beyond what any of us are, not a real human being. He only appeared to be a human being. And Matthew is saying, no, no, no. Let me tell you about the genesis of Jesus. He came from a woman. He was a human being. But the third thing that Matthew is clearly teaching here about the genesis of Jesus Christ is that he didn't come only from a human being. He wasn't only a human being. He was also deity himself, that he came from heaven, that his conception was unlike any other. When mommy and daddy, you have to have a mommy and a daddy to have a baby. Everybody knows that. Even six-year-olds know you have to have a mommy and a daddy to have a baby. And Matthew is saying, hey, folks, here's a case where there was no daddy. We just had a mommy and the Holy Spirit. Now, in those early years of my Christian experience, there were a lot of people within the nominal Church of Christ who were saying, you know, I'm not so sure about this virgin birth thing. I'm not sure if maybe it was just picked up from the pagan mythology, and that Matthew was trying to show that, you know, his Messiah, his Jesus, was at least as great as the Caesars or the Pharaohs, who were said from time to time to be the product of some god who had had sexual relations with his mother, and that's how we got these emperors and pharaohs. And some would say, you know, it really doesn't matter. It's just that Matthew's using mythological language to show us the greatness of Jesus Christ as a ruler and an emperor. But as I began to dig in my first year of Christianity, being struck with this heresy right from the first year of my existence as a Christian, I'm being driven to ask the question, is it really important? Does it make a difference? Should I make a fuss over it? Was that a social faux pas, or was that actually something I should have said in the midst of a Christian Bible study? And here's what I discovered as a new Christian. I began to see that the entire thing, our whole faith, is based on a miracle from the beginning to the end. And so if my problem or anybody else's problem is, I don't believe in the virgin birth because, you know, it just seems so fantastic. It just seems so otherworldly. It just seems like it was made up. I've never seen anything like that. And if I've not seen anything like that, then it never could have been. So maybe I've lived 8 years in East Memphis and I've never seen it, so it couldn't exist. Or I've lived 80 years in East Memphis and I've never seen that, so it couldn't exist. And, of course, you see the foolishness of such a thing because you've never seen it. Well, let me tell you something. If there be a God, he's not like you. And if you get to know him, you're going to have to get out of your merely human confines where the natural cause and effect is at play day to day. If there be a God at all, he is beyond the dimensions that you normally work in. So you should expect, if there be a God, and certainly if he relates to this planet, this planet is going to be shook on its foundations when he speaks up. He's going to do things in such a way that we're going to know that he was there. He is going to, from time to time, suspend the normal laws of cause and effect in order to make his presence known and to accomplish the redemptive story, which begins in Genesis and goes all the way to the Revelation. So you have a problem with the virgin birth. Well, let me ask you something. You have a problem with creation? How about this? The magician pulls a rabbit out of the hat. But in this case, there's no hat and there's no rabbit. He just speaks and it comes into being. You got a problem with that? If you don't have a problem with that, why would you have a problem with the virgin birth? How about the problem with the resurrection? It's not just the way Jesus came into this life, but how about the way he went out of it? He was stone cold dead for 3 days. And he comes out of the tomb. And furthermore, that resurrection is necessary for us because the redemptive story teaches us we too shall come out of the tomb in the same way. So I began to see that if you deny one of the miracles that is clearly revealed in this text and Luke chapter 1 verse 35 and John chapter 1 that Rocky cited a few moments ago, the Word became flesh. If I reject these things because they're miraculous, you know what I end up rejecting is the entire biblical story. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself claims to be the result of a miraculous work of God speaking sinless, perfect truth through sinful, imperfect men. So the whole thing is a miracle, I came to realize. But secondly, I came to realize this, that if we have to make up some other story to explain who Jesus is, not only are we denying ultimately the entire redemptive story, but we're undermining our own salvation, and here's why. The reason the virgin birth is essential to our faith is that we need something or someone to remove the penalty of our sin. We know this. And the Bible teaches us that although we had sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls for centuries, that never would ultimately cleanse our conscience or take away our sin. Why? Human sin cannot be atoned by animal blood. The payment for human sin must be human blood, human death. The soul that sins, says God, it shall surely die. So I have to have human blood shed for my sin. Now, if all I have to choose among for my atonement are fellow sinners, their blood does me no good because their blood has to be paid for their own sin. So I have to have a sinless human being to stand in a human being's place, and a sinless human being who is not responsible for his own sin so that his death can pay for my sin. But I've got a further problem. If I've got one sinless human being who is human only, he could only stand in the place of one sinner. What about y'all? I've got my sins covered by Jesus. What about the rest of the church? Well, there's going to be no salvation for more than one person unless this person has infinite value to his life. In other words, when he gives up his life, it is as infinite as God is in its value. And that's exactly what has happened. And that's the reason that every sinner of every age from every nation around the world can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because the blood he shed on Calvary's cross was not just for one, but it was for the many. And when he rose from the dead, we are told that he was the first fruits of many brothers and sisters who followed him on the merits of his life and his sacrifice. That's the reason that the virgin birth is essential to the Christian life. And that's the reason you find it in verse 18, and you find it later in this text, and you find it in Luke, and you find it in John, and you find it in Paul when he speaks about Christ emptying himself, deity himself, and coming to this earth and taking on flesh, and even more than that, going to the ultimate punishment of hanging on a tree like a damned man for your sins. Paul, Luke, Matthew, Jesus himself, everyone knew that without the virgin birth, there is no salvation for the church. So I came to understand that. And verse 18 clearly teaches it. She was betrothed to this man, but before she ever came together with him, you see what he's saying? He's very specific. Before they ever had relations, by the Holy Spirit, and as Gabriel said to her, Mary, in the announcement he made to her, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Mighty One, will overshadow you. And so we are taught clearly, this is a miraculous conception in the womb of a young virgin. by the Holy Spirit Himself. And so Jesus is fully man, the Son of Mary, and He is fully God, the Son of God, and He has fully paid for every sin in this room and anyone who ever dares sit in this room for years and centuries to come. That's the first thing that we learn. Now, secondly, when you turn to verse 19, you'll see, hey, look, even good people have a hard time with this. I mean, even godly church people have a hard time with this. And I found that out when I was a new Christian, and I find it out when I look at verse 19. How good a person, you say. Well, how about a godly man like Joseph? Look how he's described in verse 19. And her husband Joseph being a just man. That's a huge descriptor of him. A just man. A man who gives to people not only what the law requires, but he gives to everybody what God wants them to have. He is sure to protect everybody's civil rights, especially the poor and the marginalized, especially the widows and the orphans. There's a just man. And Joseph was one of those. And notice what Joseph does. He just makes an observation, like a natural man. I mean, you know, Christians don't cease to be scientists. Christians have a philosophy of natural history. We look at paleontology. We look at all the signs that are on the earth and in our universe. We study astronomy. We're trying to put the whole thing together. We take every scientific piece of data very seriously. We use the scientific method like anybody else to try to determine the age of the earth, the age of the human race, whether it was the Big Bang or something else. We take these things very seriously. Joseph did too. And here's what he took seriously. You got a woman who's sticking out here. Something happened. And she didn't eat too many tortillas. This was something else. And he was a man of cause and effect. He was a pretty decent scientist. When you see that, somebody has had intimate relationships with somebody. And unless my memory has just gone bad as a very young man, I don't think it was me. So this man had a real hard time with this, because he was thinking like a natural man only. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, there are people who are good evangelical Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and other people from backgrounds who believe the gospel and believe the Lord, and they just go through life. They're just living like a natural man. There's nothing else for them to think about. They just see the cause and effect. As far as they're concerned, wisdom and living life is just about making the best you can of the earth's resources, and that's about it. That was Joseph's problem. Now, some scholars say that Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is the man's version of the incarnation. The woman's version is in Luke 1 and 2, and you have all the poetry, the beauty, you know, the angels start singing. You have all kinds of things, and Luke probably interviewed Mary and got all those things, and we just love them at Christmas time. Here's the man's version. I'll tell you how you know it's the man's version. It's short. Verses 18 through 25 will just get to the point. But the other thing about this version is it's not primarily about Mary as the agent here or the parent. It's really Joseph's story. And you can see here Joseph was a godly man, but he had a real hard time believing the miraculous. And he was going to live his life based on what he saw. And here's what he did. The custom was that when you are a boy, your daddy would go out and among the community, and he would find someone who had an infant girl. And they were probably good friends. And he knew that that girl would be coming from good stock. And so he goes and negotiates with the daddy of the girl and says, let's make a deal. They'll be husband and wife. Some of you wish you could do that for your children. You know what? It's probably not a bad idea. We can talk about that later. But what happened then later, before they reached physical maturity, the daddies would get together again. And they would seal the deal. And they would make promises. So now, the man and the woman, the young man who usually would be around 20, and the girl would be about 12. And then when she would get to be about 13 or 14, she'd be marriageable. So the man was usually significantly older, at least the way some would see it, and he would wait until she's ready. And you notice then, they're betrothed. That means what we would say engaged. Now notice what his plan was, thinking like a natural man. This woman's pregnant. I didn't do it. She slipped up. And I think Joseph felt she slipped up. This was not, in his mind, this was not typical of this young girl. She obviously had a reputation and character that he respected, and he was stunned by her pregnancy. And he saw no benefit in bringing public correction to her because she wasn't a rabble rouser. She didn't need the help and correction of the entire community. He just realized this is probably a once and done. And notice that there were several options he could have taken. Now, let me show you what he could have done. In the Old Testament, of course, you know that the punishment, the sanction for adultery was stoning. The Bible takes adultery very seriously. When the Roman Empire took over Palestine, the Jews lost the capacity to implement the capital punishment sanction. That's the reason that Caiaphas had to go to Pilate to get permission to kill Jesus, because they didn't have the power to punish someone. So what evolved was the normal way you would do it. If you were the offended man, you would take the woman to court, and it would be a public hearing in which she would be proven to have been an adulterer, and then she would be declared guilty, and she would be, of course, publicly shamed. And some in that time felt that that was a therapeutic thing to do, so that others knew they shouldn't do that. But Joseph, being a just man and not willing to put her to public shame, took another route that the Jewish Mishnah — the Mishnah is a commentary on the Old Testament, commentary on the Torah. And in the Mishnah, the rabbis explained that a man had the option, if he wanted, to simply have two witnesses. And he could simply divorce the woman with those two witnesses there, and he would have a legitimate divorcement. And there would be no public record of it. Now, if he did that, from my understanding of this period, if he did that, it was kind of like a no-fault divorce. In other words, there would not be a trial of his innocence and her guilt. He would just simply get the divorce done based on the fact that he was uncomfortable being her husband. And that was allowed, and he would pay a fine. Now, ladies and gentlemen, remember, Joseph is a very poor man. He's a working class man, but he's a very poor working class carpenter in Nazareth. He doesn't have a lot of money. I noticed in the Old Testament that the fine that likely would be applied here would be 100 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money. And Joseph, because he was a kind man, chose, rather than putting her up to public shame, he would actually pay an exorbitant fine and have only two witnesses, that their divorce may take place without public scandal. What a man. And of course, we need to remember in our day that when we get engaged, we don't have this kind of engagement. We get socially engaged. And this is important because in the Bible, you have two lines that make a biblical marriage. One is the promissory line, where a man promises his estate, his name, and his protection to his bride. And his bride promises to him all of her loyalty and her love and affection and submission. And then they physically unite the marriage. That's called consummating the marriage. So you have two lines, promissory and physical. What happens today, people get engaged and they haven't made the promises. It's a social engagement. And they think, well, you know, we're going to get married anyway. Well, what they do is they get the lines out of order. There is no promise there. If he gets run over by a truck, she doesn't get his estate. There's no commitment. And so we don't — let me tell you when our engagement is. The bride comes down the aisle here, and in the Presbyterian liturgy, the preacher will turn to the groom right at the beginning of the service, and he'll say to him, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, and will you pledge your faithfulness to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God and the holy bond of marriage? Will you? And he says, I will. And then you turn to the woman. Will you? I will. Now they're engaged. Now they made a promise. And now what's left is to, as we are told about Isaac and Rebekah, after the promises were made, they went into the tent. That's it. You can go into the tent anytime you want to when the promises are made. And the problem with the sexuality of our age is that we're stealing from people, taking privileges that don't belong to us because we've made no underlying promissory commitments to them. It's thievery. And it requires forgiveness and cancellation of a debt. And so if we've been involved in those things, we need to ask for forgiveness and receive cancellation of a debt, just like if someone loaned you $10,000 and couldn't pay it back, and you write it off and tear up the IOU, and it just cost you $10,000 because he took money from you he can't pay back. And that's what's happening in our sexual relations. But in this day, they made the promises, and now it's just to live together. So in order to break it off, Joseph had to have a divorce. You don't have to have a divorce to break your engagements. They're social engagements. There's no promise made. But in this day, we did. Now look at Joseph. If he had only stuck with his Christian decency, or we should say Old Testament decency, if he had only stuck with being a just man and a kind man, he would have missed the kingdom of God. If you'll look in verse 20, there was something else he had to deal with. And that was not only the law of God, but the revealed miracle of God called redemption. And Joseph could have gone through life divorcing Mary and he would have missed Jesus. He could have said, I'm only going to operate like a reasonable man. I'm only going to be pragmatic. I'm only going to be practical. I'm only going to use the left side of my brain. And he would have missed Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our third point. The first one was, the genesis of Jesus is miraculous. The second point is, good people have a hard time believing it. And the third point is, we've got to believe it and act on it in order to be related to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. We're told there that in a dream, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph was being confronted as a good man with something that far transcends his goodness and his justice. Something that goes beyond anything he can fix in this universe. Joseph cannot fix the sin of the world. The message he received is the fix for the sin and brokenness in the world. And Joseph had to get outside of himself and beyond himself to hear the challenge. You must believe in the virgin birth. You must believe in the Holy Spirit conception in the womb of a peasant girl to bring us our Messiah in order to know the story of redemption, which is miraculous from its beginning to its end. And you must enter into that narrative. In other words, if you believe this story, it's a game changer. Everything in your home changes. Everything in your business changes. Your civic life changes. How do I know this? Well, look at Joseph in verse 24. What did he do? He woke up from his dream and he obeyed the commandments of the angel. And that's what believers do. You notice that it doesn't say here, Joseph believed. They didn't have to say that. It's obvious Joseph believed. Because he lived his life on the basis of the revelation of this miracle of the virgin birth. That's exactly what happens today. I'll tell you who believes. It's the ones who act out of that belief, whose whole lives and everything about them have been transformed and changed. They see things differently than they used to. And of course, they're not perfect yet, but they're walking a new path. Those are the people who believe, just like Joseph. And what did he do? Well, look, it's really simple. He took Mary as his wife. How complicated is that? Countercultural, conventionally uncommon, scandalous, contrary to the Pharisees and the clergy birds. But he did what God was telling him to do. And it would just simply involve bringing her home as his own without having physical relations with her and caring for her and taking her to Bethlehem on his donkey. And when he didn't have enough money and he couldn't find a place to stay, he stayed in the best place he could and he took care of her. And you notice he not only took her, but in the end here, we're told that he did what the angel said. He actually named Jesus. How did he name Jesus? You can't name Jesus unless you're the father. Only fathers name their children. Well, how's he the father? I thought you said he wasn't the father. I tell you how he's the father. He adopted Jesus as his son. So he took Mary home and then he adopted Jesus and then he cared for them. I was teaching Sunday school with one of our young couples classes, and you know, I said to them, you know, when the love of Christ overwhelms your heart, you know, your response is not heroic. You know, it's not going to put you in the history books. The response is, gentlemen, go home and love your wife like Christ loved the church. That won't get you in the annals of American history. But you'll get the attention of the angels. Because they know that sinful human beings don't act like that. And they know there must be another narrative here that that person's responding to. And here's the narrative. God sent his son to be born of a virgin who lived a perfect life and laid that life down for us when we didn't deserve it so that we might have eternal life. There's the narrative, and I'm living in that narrative. And then it's real simple what I do. I just simply take the commandments of God. That's what Joseph did. He just simply took the commandments of God and said, those are mine. That's my life. I don't have to be in the newspaper. I don't have to get credit for it. I don't have to have people applauding with standing ovations. I just want to do what the angel told me to do. And gentlemen and ladies, we have things in the Bible that we're told to do. I just simply say to you, if you believe this story, there's one thing you're going to do. You're going to rise up from the revelation of God and go do happily what he says to do. That's all that Joseph did. You say, was he successful? Well, I should think so. We don't know how long Joseph lived. He seemed to have died somewhere between Jesus' 12th birthday and his 30th, because we hear of him at the 12th birthday, but we don't hear of him at the 30th, so it seems likely that Joseph died somewhere along the way. He was an older man, after all. But how did he do? Well, I guess you couldn't give him credit for everything Jesus did. I mean, you know, any of us who are parents of Christian children who got converted before we did, well, we watch them grow and we're saying, like I do my five children, they're way ahead of where I was at that age. And that's the way it's supposed to be, kids. You're not supposed to live up to your parents' standard. You're supposed to transcend your parents' standard because you had the rearing in the Church of Christ. So it'd be unwise for any of us to ascribe to Joseph credit for Jesus' great rearing, although isn't it true that Joseph obviously did some things well with Jesus? Let me give you an example. Jesus was known as a carpenter. Joseph obviously mentored him in the carpenter business. Well, let me tell you something else he did. It's real simple. It won't put you in the history books, but it's a gospel response. Let me tell you what he did. He took his kids to church. Now, I mean this. He took them to church, and he had a discipline. There were three big festivals, and they took a week each and a week to travel back and forth. That's 2 weeks, three times a year, six times for a season. And we've got Advent. That's 4 weeks. They had 6 weeks of a season where your whole life was away from your business, and it was to worship God, and you teach your children how to do it. And Joseph did it. And you can find it in Luke chapter 2. Joseph obviously taught his kids the Bible. Jesus was very well versed in the Bible, so much so that he astonished the rabbis who had spent their lives studying the Bible. I'll tell you where Jesus got his Bible study: in the home. Joseph would never have his name in the history book except for this simple obedience. And let me tell you something about your name. It may not be in any book except the book of life, the book of God's disciples who said, I take you seriously that you really did this for me, and I'm simply going to rise up and do what you tell me to do. Well, how else did Joseph do? Well, Jesus died young. But here's what we know. At least this much, Jesus had at least six siblings. You'll find them in Mark chapter 6. He had at least two sisters because it speaks in the plural. And he had at least four brothers. You'll find their names there. Let me tell you two of them. One was James, the bishop of Jerusalem who wrote James' epistle. Another one was Judas or Jude who wrote the epistle of Jude. And you know how they describe themselves as simply servants of Jesus Christ. I think Joseph did well by simply doing the fundamental things that come from believing a fundamental reality and miracle. And that is that God loved you so much that he sent his son, who is perfect, pure spirit, with no complications attending to the human flesh, and put him in a virgin's womb that he may bear the burdens of human flesh with all of its brokenness and trials and afflictions. And he did it for one reason. God is love. And just let me ask you this morning, is there anything you're not doing that you know the Lord wants you to do? How long will you wait? What are you waiting for? When God himself has come to you in the person of his own son in the womb of a virgin to grow up as a vulnerable young boy and a vulnerable young man who laid his life on Calvary's cross for you. That's what Joseph knew. God had done something beautiful for him. And he simply responded. That's the reason that not to believe in what the Bible tells us about the genesis of Jesus Christ is truly a great scandal. Leads to great misbehavior and broken dreams and broken hearts. But when we believe it, and our lives issue out of that great narrative, we find the joy, the radiant joy that even attends to the Advent and Christmas season. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Let's pray. Father, it is with joy that we thank you for this one, your own Son, who willingly obeyed your commandment to come to the earth and to find his human genesis in the womb of Mary with an adoptive father, all for our sakes. How gracious your love! How profound the implications for those of us who believe. We pray that you'll help us to enter into this story with vibrant faith, looking for every implication and inference in every portion of our lives, that our lives too may be a living sacrifice unto you. In the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.